First sermon now, okay? Oh, good. That was a lot more positive than I anticipated. Oh, man. But we'll get started, okay? I do not consider myself a creative, but I enjoy creative things. That might sound counterintuitive, right? If you're not creative, how do you enjoy what is creative, right? I enjoy creative things because I recognize how much I'm unable to produce such great imaginative work. Okay, I don't know if there's any art majors or art folks in here, okay? But I've been to art museums. I have no clue how to read art, right? Or observe art. I just stand in front of these murals and paintings and I just go, wow. Right? It's amazing. I mean, especially modern art, right? And if you go to museums, they section off art by like floors or different buildings and so forth. But when I go see modern art, I don't know if anyone's a modern art person in this room. I guess a nice way of saying it is it's intriguing, okay? It's interesting, okay? It's creative in the truest sense, right? But I appreciate it, right? I appreciate it not because I know what I'm seeing, but because I recognize someone had to actually spend time to take what was in their mind that was unformed substance. It was an idea, and they had to produce it into reality, right? I think about this when I'm in Korea. I look at all the subway, you know, train, bus routes, Kakao Metro bus and everything. And I'm thinking to myself, someone had an idea. Someone used their imagination. Wouldn't it be great if you knew what time your bus was going to come? Thank you, Jesus, for Kakao Bus, right? Someone had the courage to imagine and do these things. But now in the context of faith, you have to stop and ask yourself, God, why would you give to us this gift of imagination? To create from nothing, so to speak. To borrow from God's repertoire, so to speak. Where in Genesis 1, God, out of nothing, forms everything. God has given us the ability to create with this thing called our imagination. And when I ask why, and I look throughout the scriptures, God seems to give us the answer. That the gift of imagination has been given to us because it's tied to the most fundamentally important spiritual practice, I believe, that we see all throughout the scriptures. And it is the divine practice. Amen. He's excited this morning, right? It's the divine practice of hope. What is it to hope? It's to dream with God. It's to imagine what looks impossible today, but believe that tomorrow it'll come true. This is hope. This is why I believe God has given to us the faculty of imagination, not just so that we can produce great things in life, but so that we can produce into existence what will build the kingdom of God step by step, day by day. And yet, when we think of that idea of hoping, we reserve hope for a lot of daily hopes, shall I say. I hope I get married. I don't know if that strikes a chord with any of us, right? Maybe you're at your job. You've been at your job for a number of years and you're asking yourself, God, I hope I can get a raise one day. God, I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope. And sooner or later, we all hit this blockage where you quit hoping. Because we place our hopes in things that are uncertain. You see, that's how we hope in the human plane. But when you look at scripture, when you look at the Bible, when you look at how God tells us to hope, hope is never putting your dreams in something that's not going to happen or you're unsure of. Hope in scripture is always assured. God says when you hope biblically, you're putting your chips in what is guaranteed to come. Hope is so important. Some theologians even say hope is what makes us human. The expectation that tomorrow will bring something better. What have you been putting your hopes in today? Where do you find yourself in this season? Maybe as you look at everything that's happening at our church, or you have stuff that's going on in your personal lives, relationally, financially, in every sphere, You've been putting your hope in things, and yet your bottom's been falling out because you recognize that it just isn't as secure as your hope would wish for it to be. What are you putting your hope in today? Because hope was never intended to be something flimsy, and because hope, by definition, is the very tool that God has gifted us with to look at the darkness of our hours and our times, to emerge out of it victoriously, I want us today to take a look at this topic and subject. And I want us to look at three things regarding what hope does. Hope, did you know, has a process. As guaranteed as it might be, it is a structured process that God initiates in so that we can land on a higher plane and a higher ground so that we might be able to have the right perspective to hit and approach tomorrow with the hope that we need. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want to encourage you to turn to Lamentations. Lamentations. I'm going to be looking at Lamentations chapter 3. As you guys are turning there, I want to give a little bit of context. You see, when we get into the book of Lamentations, Lamentations is arguably one of the most saddest books in all of the Bible. And you're asking yourself, oh, preacher, did you choose the right book to preach out of today? Man, you're talking about hope and you're taking us to Lamentations, lamenting, right? How would you define lamenting? Lamenting is like extreme sadness expression. That doesn't even make sense grammatically, right? It's an extreme expression of sadness. Right? Back in the Old Testament, when people would go into seasons or stages of lamenting, they would wear these things called sackcloth, right? I don't know exactly what it would look like. I always imagine people put a potato sack over them, right? It's probably not what it was, right? They would cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes as a sign that this is not a joyous season, but it's a season to grieve, right? Lamentations is chapter after chapter after chapter of the people of God expressing their grief to the Lord. And yet, in the five chapters that are contained in the book of Lamentations, Lamentations chapter 3 contains arguably the most hopeful expression of worship that you will find in all of the Old Testament. Why was Lamentations written? See, the people of God, Israel, was at a stage in their history with God where they had enjoyed so much success. But because they had forgotten their first love, they had forgotten God, they turned to other gods, other idols, and they strayed in disobedience. And God, believe it or not, out of his love, not to cast them further away, but to hopefully bring them back into his presence, back into his midst, he lets them be taken captive by a neighboring nation called Babylon. They lose everything. Their land, their home, their temple of worship. They even lose family relations. People are stripped apart from each other. They have lost everything that they once put their hope in, because God's hope was that they would actually one day return. And when we get to Lamentations, it is a crying out. God, we are in pain. And it is in this darkness that we will discover today three ways that hope responds when the believer finds him or herself in dark times. Again, we're looking at Lamentations chapter 3. Okay, three things. Three things on hope. Okay. If you're ready, man, just turn to your neighbor and say, be hopeful. Be hopeful. Okay. All righty. Lamentations chapter 3. Here's my first point for today. Okay. How does hope respond? Okay. Hope begins by declaring God's covenant love and faithfulness. Everyone say, love and faithfulness. Okay. Hope begins by declaring, shouting out, declaring God's love and faithfulness. Where do we get this from? Okay, look down at your Bibles at Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 and on. This is the word of the Lord. It says, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. See, when we look at our passage today, the lamenter does something very interesting. He begins to celebrate in his pit what God had once done for him in his past. He begins to break out into song. He is singing over himself basically these words: remember, O soul, how God had once been so loyal to you, and he still is. Remember his covenant faithfulness in your life. Don't forget it. Remember. And so what begins as remembrance in his mind begins to emerge as praise off of his lips, because he's refusing to stay bottled up in despair by actively remembering God's faithfulness in his life. I want to highlight verse 23. In the midst of his song, he breaks out and he says, his mercies, they're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I want to just highlight that phrase really quickly. Great is your faithfulness. Now, we know this phrase because we've sung it before. There are songs on that phrase. And we just take it for granted at times, right? Yeah, God, you are faithful. You're faithful. Let's all be faithful. We use that term as though it's just something to be given out easily. But when you actually look at that phrase and that word in the original language, the root of that phrase, the root of that word actually comes from the word amen, right? And we all know what it means to amen, right? We close every prayer. When you agree with something, you say amen. That word amen means literally, so be it. May it come to pass. We come in agreement. And with God as a subject, this is very interesting what I found in my study. That word with reference to God in the Old Testament only appears two times in Israel's history. It happens that God is great in his faithfulness after the Israelites are delivered from Babylon. But the only other time that it appears is here, when Israel is crying out about God's faithfulness during their captivity in Babylon. And this tells us something important. God's faithfulness isn't always best declared when we're riding our highs. Sometimes our greatest experience of God's faithfulness appears actually when we bottom out, when we hit the lowest of lows, when we feel like every earthly security has been taken away, just like Israel. Because it's in that place where you can only hope properly in God when you have nothing else to grab onto. Isn't this true? See, when things are going well, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? Sometimes bad things happen, but things are okay enough where you can take control of your life, right? You grab life by the horn, so to speak. Oh, this is not okay, but you know what? I can just try harder. Oh, I can pay my way out of this. I can work my way out of this. I can just do, and just get myself out of this situation. But then there are moments and seasons in our lives when you wave the white flag and you say, God, no more. I can't. There's nothing else that I could feasibly hold on to that would cause this situation to get better. And it's in that very place that God says, that's the point. I don't want you to look at all that stuff. I don't want you to look to all these lesser means. I want you to look at me. Those things, they'll all leave you. Those things, they'll all forsake you. And God sometimes even says, I've done my part to clear that out of the way so that you can see I'm the only one that remains. It's in this place that the lamenter cries out, great is your faithfulness. But you got to ask yourself the question, why do you have to declare it? Why do you got to sing this over yourself? Isn't it enough cognitively, right? I remember God is faithful, and so my heart should know it. It doesn't always work that way though, right? It doesn't always work that way. I think he begins to cry out because he doesn't want to lose himself in the music of despair, or what I call the rhythm of misery. He's trying to change the beat. He wants a new tune in his life. He's not saying, I'm going to let my surroundings dictate what song I sing. I'm just going to sing out and change my surrounding in front of me. I don't know if you guys relate, but as a kid, you know, in youth group, right? Youth worship is dope. I don't know if, am I allowed to say that as a pastor, right? I'm a campus pastor here at New Philly, right? I just said dope, okay? I'm going to say it though. I like that word, okay? Youth worship is dope. How many of you guys remember singing like Father Abraham? Father Abraham and many sons. And you got the motions going and at the end everyone's like, ha ha ha. You're just doing the whole dance, right? I remember my youth praise leader, right? I don't know why. It must have been the cool thing to say back then, right? But we'd all be feeling the song, right? Like, yeah, yeah. And then all of a sudden he'll do the interlude, right? And in the interlude he goes like this. Hey, you know, guys, I know you're all happy and you're singing, but you know, right now I just feel like we need to get serious, okay? And you know what? In fact, right now, don't sing it unless you believe it. I don't know if you guys ever heard that. I heard that all the time growing up, right? And I remember my youth praise leader would say that, and then all of us were singing Father Abraham, and we're like, we have like this existential crisis. Do I believe in Father Abraham? Do I believe in God? Who is God? What is, right, youth kids, like, you don't say that stuff to youth kids because it'll just take them off into a different dimension, right? Maybe it was just me, okay? Right, they would say this and then everyone would just stop singing altogether. Right, but when I started growing up, you know, and I started worshiping, like, that stuck with me for a while, right? So I would be like, oh, I can't sing it unless I believe it. But let's be real, folks. If that was the condition in which you were obligated to worship only when you believed what you're saying, you'd never sing a song on a bad day. How many bad days do we have? And the first question we ask is God, why? And then what if it's Sunday, right? You show up, everyone's so happy. Why is everyone so happy, right? They're saying, God is love, God is love, He loves you. And you're like, I don't think He's loving, right? Right? We all have a bad day. If you could only sing when you were believing it, I like to argue the church wouldn't be doing a lot of singing. I remember I was listening to this worship, and in the song, there's this guy, he's the worship leader, he goes, you got to sing your way into the truth. And I was like, ooh, that's good. That's right. You guys would know this, right? Because everyone grew up on the wise poet once known as Forrest Gump, who once said, stupid is stupid does. That's a deep statement. That's a profound word. You know what he's saying? You will believe what you keep hearing. You will believe what you keep speaking over yourself. If you keep telling yourself, God don't love me, God doesn't like me, He's not for me, soon enough, that will be your version of Christianity. You got to sing a different tune. My wife is a worship leader. Okay? Believe it or not, I used to once lead worship as well. Okay? I can't believe it. Okay. On my toughest days, in the moments when I don't want to pick up my guitar, I learn that that's exactly what I have to do. I have to tell myself that God is faithful. I got to change the atmosphere by what comes out of my mouth. So I might not believe that God is faithful in my hour of despair and crisis, but my song has to change what's going on in my heart. You are good. Good. Oh, I'm telling you guys, man. There's something divine about the O's. In worship, right? Right? I used to make PowerPoint, right? And someone would ask me, why do you always put the O's? Because I want people to sing it, right? I used to do it, right? I'll put the O. And sometimes I would like mark it for them, right? Because not every song just goes, oh. Some songs go, oh, 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 right? I'll put the O. Oh, 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 right? On the PowerPoint. Because right? It feels like I'm groaning my pain out. You are good. You are good. Oh. That was supposed to be serious, but it sounds more funny than not, right? It's important what you sing over yourself. And so even this lamenter, I believe he's making a bold choice. God has absolutely humbled him. He has nothing to hold on to. So he's saying this, God, in this moment, I have nothing to treasure except you. So then, it is of you I will sing in my place of humility. Church, let me tell you something. I've never met someone who's trying to grab hope who stops singing. Maybe you're a newcomer here today, or maybe you've been coming out to church. I hear this all the time, right? People are like, man, I hate going to church. Everybody's happy. They're all smiling. You know what's the first thing I always tell folks like that? Hear their stories. Just like our Savior, there's a lot of sorrow behind that smile. You don't know what's going on. But this is what we do as a church, as we hope in Jesus, as we place our trust and our hope in God. Everyone's got an issue. We all got problems, but we're saying we want to choose a better reality. We want to choose to stand on higher ground. That's why I sing. That's why we praise. That's why we honor Jesus in the bottom of our lives, believing that He'll bring us up where we need to stand with Him. And so hope begins by declaring God's covenant love and faithfulness. But that's not all that hope does. That's not the only way that hope responds. The second thing I want to highlight today from our passage is this, that hope waits faithfully in the chaos. Everyone say, hope waits. Where do we get this from? Okay, look at verses 25 and on. It says this, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear his yoke in his youth. Stop there real quick. The first thing you should notice if you are an astute reader is that the word good is repeated three times in these three verses. Good, good, good. Now that word good is also something that we got to focus on, because a lot of times when we hear the word good, we just express good as a way to show our appreciation or our inclination towards something, right? Oh, that's good. Oh, that tastes good, right? Most often attributed to food. And this word, even in Scripture, has a wide range of meanings, right? To say something is good in Scripture could mean that it's just beautiful. To say that something is good in Scripture could also mean that it has a moral element of goodness. But what should surprise you as well is that that word good in Scripture could also take the idea of creating. And this has precedence as well. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The Lord made, and He saw that it was good. Good has within it the idea of something beautiful being made, being created in the beginning parts of the Bible. And so one commentator puts it this way. He says the use of good here in Lamentations 3 should be seen as God is recreating. He is restoring Israel after their destruction, humiliation, and exile. And so if you go back into verses 25 and on and you take that definition, you could read those verses like this. The Lord is recreating. He is restoring those who wait for Him. It is in the hope of recreation that one should wait quietly. Recreation or restoration is good for a man to bear in his or her youth. The idea of goodness that's being attributed to God and spoken over us today is that there is creation taking place when we're at the bottom, when we're in our pit. That when we place our hope and our trust in God, He's not just leaving us to dry out in the sun. Because God's people are choosing Him as their source of renewal, hope, and restoration, God is saying, if you just wait, you let all the answers pass by, and if you just wait for my deliverance to come over you, you're not going to be disappointed. It's good. It is good. Why else would the lamenter at the worst period of Israel's history still put their trust in Him? You got to go back to the first point again. It's because he remembers what God had done. God brought us out of Egypt because we waited for Him. And if He would deliver us from there, why wouldn't He deliver us from a place here like Babylon? It's because we waited. We waited faithfully in the chaos. If you look ahead in verses 28 and on, is how the lamenter continues. He says, in the process of waiting, let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. That's like terrible, right? Be quiet. Be silent. Eat dirt, right? Okay, don't, please. It's not good always to practice literal, you know, interpretation, right? A lot of things are symbolic, right? The idea here is you're putting your face to the ground to the point that your dirt is just going in. That's how humbled you've become. And when people come and they slander, maybe just things aren't happening well relational, let it come. You don't have to strike them back. Again, the idea that the lamenter is continuing on here is this. When you wait for God's justice, and you wait for his faithfulness, and you wait for his love to arrive, you don't have to try to set things straight. He'll do it for you. He'll do it for you. He's not going to leave you alone. He's going to be the one to come in and restore and recreate what you thought was lost. And so, it is good. No matter what, wait for his deliverance. Now, I got to confess, if you can't tell already, right? I've discovered that at New Philadelphia Church, right, we do personality assessments by the four personality types, right? Like sanguine, melancholy, choleric, and phlegmatic, right? If you can't tell, I am sanguine. Right? That's just me putting emphasis on it, okay? I'm sanguine, right? And part of being sanguine means this. We're like speedy optimists, right? That's a nice way of saying it, right? But you know what the bad way of putting that is? What the negative way of calling out a sanguine is? You refuse to deal with reality, right? Everything always has to be good. My wife knows this, right? Pastor Daisy, she's a melancholy, okay? And so a lot of times things look bad and I go, oh no, babe, it's going to be all good. 뭐가 all good, yeah. Sorry, let me translate. What's going to be? What's all good, right? Right? I've learned a lot in marriage, right? Right? I guess, yeah, that's good. But one of the things that I've come to realize, okay, over the years, yes, being optimistic has its pluses, right? It can give hope in places where it seems desolate. One of the things I've come to realize is that if you speed up the process of lamenting and walking through your pain properly with God, hopefully, biblically, you can miss the point. You can miss the process. You can miss the reality of the destruction that's really around you. Right? I'm that type, right? When stuff starts going bad, I'm like, it's okay. Don't worry. Everything's burning down. Pastor Billy, that other thing's burning down too. Oh, don't worry. It's okay, right? It's just going to continue to burn, you know? And but hey, look right here. This is not burning, Pastor Billy. It's burning, all right? Right? See, culture in general today doesn't like looming on the doom and gloom. We like just speeding ourselves out of the bad feelings into the good feels. And this is incredibly difficult in terms of a lifelong process because you'll never actually be able to face what's in front of you. When God says be hopeful, he's not saying lie to yourself. That's what I love about God. God is so real. And we mistake sometimes when we walk in front of people, we go, like culture today, when we say I love you, people think that's like you have unwavering commitment towards me regardless of what's happening in me. Right? No. When I tell someone I love them, I'm saying, you might be super jacked up, but I'm still committed to you. Because that's how God works with us. Could you imagine, right? Like sin is our issue, right? But Jesus comes down. Like it wouldn't make sense for Jesus to die on the cross if sin was just permissible or passable. Part of the reason why Jesus had to die such a horrific death was because God was really showing us the extent of our sins. God doesn't sugarcoat. Sometimes we tell people, oh, I love you. Oh, but all this is, oh, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. No, God doesn't work like that. You know what God says? He says, look at you. You messed up. Homeboy, you jacked up right now. But I'm not leaving you. That's love. When you don't let speedy optimism just carry you out into false expectations, you learn to wait on God to really begin the process of restoring not just that thing in front of you that's been lost, but everything surrounding you. That's what happens. The process of hope. You should see by now. It's not pretty. Lamentations 1 and 2, a lot of chapter 3 and 4 and 5 proves that to us. If you read the entire book of Lamentations, it's not pretty. It's gruesome almost, the details that the lamenter shares. And yet, why I think this is so important is that God is teaching us, don't just push out every emotion. Learn to bring the right ones in. What's also amazing about the book of Lamentations is this. Pain is so chaotic, right? I mean, I don't know how I would describe pain visually, right? But pain could look like this. Like, it's all over the place. You don't know where to start when you're hurting. You guys know what I'm talking about? Someone betrays you or backstabs you, or you got issues going on and you're trying to process pain. You're like, I don't know where to go first. But you know what's fascinating about the book of Lamentations? Most of Lamentations is written in a very structured acrostic form. You guys know what acrostics are, right? You guys remember you had to do that when you were a baby, right? A little first grader, second grader, right? Write your name, okay? Put a word that describes you. Boom, 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 right? You do that. Lamentations, a lot of it, is an acrostic poem that uses all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, there's a lot of people who speculate as to why Lamentations was written in this way. But I want to give you the insight that I heard from Pastor John Piper. And I think I agree with it. And he says this. He believes that one of the reasons why, probably the main reason why, Lamentations was written in such a structured way to deal with chaos and pain is to help the people of God know that there is still a divine process and structure that you can enter into. That's why in Lamentations 3, the lamenter talks about declaring God's faithfulness. He talks about waiting in the chaos faithfully, actively, not passively. You wait on God because that's still part of the structure of finding true biblical hope. And maybe still, I'm saying all this and you're not convinced because you're saying, ain't nobody got time for that. That's not how I live life. I live life like this. Somebody hurts me, I hurt them back. And I say, ha ha, sucker. And then I feel better and I move on. Right? I just conquer every person who tries to get at me. But let me tell you right now, okay? If that's your paradigm in life, there will come a day when it'll come crashing down. Because you cannot win every battle on your own. You can't just get through life like that, hoping in yourself. Because one day, you will place in your hope, all your hopes in yourself, and then you'll realize that you have no one else to hope in but yourself. That's what a lot of our parents did. Right? We're one of the first generations historically that has had, right, the millennial generation, Gen X, where we've had the luxury to pursue our dreams. Many of our parents' generations didn't have that. So their paradigm in life, they just had to roll with everything, right? And I believe there was a great grace over that generation and over that season. But let me tell you, okay? I want to introduce a word to some of you guys, okay? The word is ajashi. Everyone say ajashi. And let me tell you, ajashi, the loosest translation I could give you is like old Korean dude. Older Korean dude, okay? Okay. Some people say that you're officially an ajashi when you have a kid. I don't believe in that. But let me tell you, okay? Have you ever seen an ajashi cry? It's one of the most horrific things you could ever see, right? Like, if you've ever seen your dad cry, Korean dads, or like just older people who aren't used to crying, right? They cry like this. Right? Tears start streaming down. They go, right? They do that because they're trying everything in their power not to cry, because crying is a sign of weakness. Right? If you believe that crying is a sign of weakness, you'll hate Lamentations. Because you will cry your way through the entire book. And if you believe that crying is weakness, then you would even look at Jesus and say he was a weak man. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, the shortest verse in all of Scripture, John 11:35. Jesus gets to the tomb of his homeboy Lazarus, who just passed away days ago. And his sisters are like, "Where were you? We were hoping that you would come, but now it's too late. Our brother has died. He's in the tomb and he's not coming back out." First thing that Jesus does is what? "Hey guys, it's going to be okay. I'm the Son of God, right? And it's all going to be great." He doesn't do that. John 11:35. Two words. Jesus wept. He cries. He weeps because even though he knows that he is the Son of God who will deliver Lazarus out of the grave back into life, he knows all this. And yet, even though he is the holder of all of the universe's power to resurrect, he still takes a moment to tap into his humanity. "I know I could resurrect this guy, but you know what? It grieves me. It pains me that my friend passed away. That he had to taste death." When we begin to lament properly, when you wait on God in the chaos, I'm not saying it's easy. The lamenter is not saying it's easy. God knows it's not easy. But when you make it your stance and your declaration to wait on him, God says your reward isn't going to be shallow. You're going to get me. You're going to get me. When you learn to tap into your pain in that way, you know what also happens? You begin to empathize with people better. This is how I used to counsel people. My students, right? They're crying. "Oh, that's really, my life's terrible. Like, all these bad things happen." "Oh, it's okay. God has a purpose and a plan for your life, right? And it's gonna be wonderful, right? So just stop crying." Okay, that's an over-exaggeration, okay? That was the content of it. It was just lengthier, you know? As I started experiencing pain and processing it in great degrees in my life, you know, my wife, Pastor Daisy, she's a therapist, right? She's the smartest one in the family. She has two masters, okay? I only have one. Still catching up, okay? But she has her master's in Bible from seminary, but she also has her master's in family therapy. Yeah, marriage and family therapy. After I got married, man, she began to help me understand pain. And I started realizing, God doesn't just look at my pain and say, "Well, pull your pants up, Billy, and just start walking around." God says, "Let me pull up a chair and sit next to you. We learn to sit with people. We learn that when people are crying, you can cry with them. You don't have to give them a solution, because your presence is the solution. Your being with is the solution. Why do you think Jesus' name in Matthew is called Emmanuel? He's called God with us. I believe that's the hope that the lamenter is waiting in here in Lamentations 3. So hope declares. Hope waits. Hope also trusts in God. Hope gives us strength to trust in Him, even when there's no reason. Even when you don't know the purpose behind the pain, hope gives us the strength to trust. Look at verses 31 and on. It says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though He cause grief, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He does not afflict from His heart or grieve the children of men." What is the lamenter closing this paragraph with? He's saying He's not ending our stories with suffering. God is not in the business of ending our process with pain. God uses our pain in the process to give new life, to give hope, to bring restoration, to bring us to a higher ground. And friends, we know that God's ultimate plan for us is not to leave us hanging, because what we've seen Him do to His Son. You know, the gospel has taken new depths for my own life after we had Jedediah. I wouldn't give up my son for anything. I mean, you know, like sometimes, I think every married couple has this talk, right? If I and my son are drowning, who are you going to save? Husbands, you got to learn to navigate through this one well. You always have to preface by saying this, "Babe, of course, in my heart of hearts, right? I'm going for you," right? But the answer that every wife wants to hear, and every husband will want to give this answer to, right, is, "Of course we'll save our child," right? When I see what God did to end our suffering, see, the greatest suffering that any person could experience, I don't think it's pain in the physical realm. I don't think it's in the mental realm, in these things alone. Those are incredibly painful, but I don't think it's the greatest. I believe the greatest suffering that a person has to deal with is the suffering of separation. You see, we look at God and we ask why when things aren't going well, because the question we're asking Him is this: are you still with me? You still hear me, God? Are you still for me? Or have you turned against me? I think that's the pain that we experience. And yet, when we look at the cross, friends, there is no doubt whatsoever that if God would put His own Son as a lifeblood, as a purchase price for all of creation to return back to Him, there is no suffering that God would allow in our lives today that's for the purpose of ending you. Every suffering, every pain that the believer encounters and experiences is by design causing us to look to Him once again. To not forget our first love. To not deny what can never be denied from us. And that is His presence in our lives. I love how Matthew begins with the story of Emmanuel, God with us. But I also love how Matthew ends in Matthew 28. Jesus gives us a great commission. And you would think, oh great, now we got to just make a bunch of disciples and see you later, God. But what does Jesus say? He says, "Go and make disciples. Lo, I am with you to the end of the age." I am with you. I am for you. I am coming with you all the way through. That is the message of God. Many of you guys know, right? You might look at me and go, "Look at that fair-faced preacher." Right? Looks like he hasn't gone through a day of suffering in his life. My hairline tells a different story, okay? Many of you guys have heard the testimony of Jedediah. How Pastor Daisy and I, we spent almost 2 years, right? In comparison to some, it's not that long. I understand that. But let me tell you, in those 2 years, when we were praying, people were praying for us. God says, "You're going to bear a child." I looked at those people and I couldn't say it to their face, but this is how I felt. I want to say, "Shut up." Wow, that's so convenient for you to just prophesy, for you to just say these nice little things when I don't even know if God really wants that for us. It was so difficult in that season to the point where Pastor Daisy and I considered just leaving the pastorate altogether because we were convinced we're probably doing something wrong. Maybe God hates us. Maybe we miscalculated. Maybe there was something we did or something we said that's causing this problem. As we battled and battled and battled so many nights, where the last thing we would do before we go to sleep is just cry together. One of the reasons why I'm so thankful to New Philadelphia Church is because 2 years ago at the Converge Conference, when the entire New Philadelphia team came, Pastor Daisy and I got just called up to the front on the spot. By that point, we were beginning to accept, maybe it's just not going to be. You hang on to hope, but you don't want to expect. And when the passage, Isaiah 54, began to be declared over us, and nobody knew except the ones close to us, "Sing, O barren woman, declare God's faithfulness. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore child, burst into song and shout for joy." In that moment, I'll never forget. Never forget when we started bawling. Because in that moment, we weren't just happy that someone was saying, "You're going to have a child." But the relief that came in that moment was this. Because we knew God was saying, "I see you. I see you. You think I haven't been watching, but I was with you the whole way. I see you. I saw every tear. I saw every moment where you lost hope. And I'm saying, don't lose hope." True story. Daisy got pregnant that week. Did we wait faithfully the entire time through? Absolutely not. I was so mad. I said, "God, look at everything I've given to you. And you repay me with this?" It's not like every moment was pretty. And yet, even as those laments are coming out of me, in the end, I go to bed at night and I say, "God, whom have I in heaven but you?" My heart and my flesh, it's not may fail. My heart and my flesh, it's failing. But God is my trust and my portion. Church, I don't know where you're at today. But when I think about who our God is, God's not shysty. He's not trying to scam any of his children today. The message of the cross is, if God be willing to spare his one and only son, there is nothing that he would do to withhold his blessings in your life. I don't know what promises you're hanging on to today. I don't know what's been prayed over you. But friends, the message of God is, don't relent. Don't give up. If you feel like the most you could do is drag yourself out to church, but you can't get yourself to sing, and if that's you today, I want to say congratulations. You've done everything you could do for today. But if there's some of you today who are saying, "The only thing I could bring myself to do is sing," congratulations. You've done everything you could have done for today. Heck, there might be people who aren't here because they couldn't get themselves out of bed, but they opened their eyes. And to them, I want to say, congratulations. You've done everything you could do to hope for today. God knows. He understands. And he's faithful unto those who are coming to him. Restoration. Man, we talk about restoration like it's a theme of 2018. Let me tell you something, church. Restoration is a theme of our lives. What is there not to be restored every year, every season of my soul? Restoration is the story of the Bible, of Scripture, of God's history. What started in the garden and what was broken in that place will come to completion when Christ returns and he will restore all things back unto him. Don't get it twisted. Restoration isn't something you do once every 10 years. Restoration is what we go through day in and day out. And I feel like what God wants to say to you today is this: you don't have to wait for eternity. You don't have to just wait for Jesus to come back for your promises to ring true. Because if there's one thing I know about God, it's this: You might expect a promise to come through the way you imagine, but the God that I know always gives more, and He always gives better than we deserve. We put our faith and our hope in Him. I just want to invite the team back up right now. I just want us to have a moment to respond, church. I just want to ask everyone to stand. Let's just all stand. We're in an hour, not just for our church, but I believe it's a crucial moment for some of your lives. We need to be in the place of hope. And I know some of you guys right now in your hearts, you're wrestling and you're saying, it's hard, Pastor Billy. You don't understand. And you are absolutely right. I do not myself understand your pain, but I just want to lead you to the one who does. Our Lord Jesus Christ went onto a cross, not just so that He can come and lord Himself over us, but so that He can tell us the message that He wants to step into the pain that we're experiencing, because He Himself understands pain, though He never deserved it Himself. Friends, can we just begin to pray right now? Can we begin to sing over ourselves? Can we begin to go into the process of waiting and saying, God, I want to declare my faith in You. I want to declare my trust in You at this time, and I want to stand on that high ground of faith and hope today. Come on, let's just make that our prayer and we'll sing. Okay,